Over, at Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego administrators over the province of Babylon, while Daniel himself remained in the royal court.
Can I just reassure you that the length of the sermon may not necessarily be in proportion to the length of the reading. Afternoon tea will be served. It's a great passage, and thanks, Lynn, for reading it. A great effort. Let's pray, and we turn to God's word. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that you speak to us through it, and as we read about events from a very different time and a very different culture, help us to see its relevance for us as your people today. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, there are activity sheets in the foyer if children want them, or if there are adults who are in need. I think most of them have found them, haven't they? So Daniel, as we read this passage, he clearly understood, as we must ourselves understand at times, that there will be times when we need to say no to what people around us are saying or the directions that people are pulling us. Daniel and his friends, on that simple matter of eating the food from the king's table that we heard about last week, they say no because they realise that that would be a compromise of their faith, and it would be in conflict with what it meant for them to be distinctive as God's people. For Daniel, as we saw last week, the important thing is putting God first, even before food or even before the wishes of the king. But Daniel was not someone who sort of cut himself off from the world, not someone who just wanted to remain within his little sort of safe circle of those who shared in his beliefs in the one true God. He understood that there is a time for involvement. And while we see Daniel saying no in chapter 1, in chapter 2, we discover a whole new situation just a couple of years later in which he finds himself involved in the affairs of the king of Babylon. Now, I think this is something that's always going to be a challenge for us as God's people today. There will be times when we will stand out as different from the world around us. There will be beliefs that we hold dear as Christian people, but which others will mock. There will be ways in which we live our lives in accordance with God's word, but others will laugh at us and think of it as just a relic from the past, from those old unenlightened generations. But that doesn't mean that we cut ourselves off from our society and people around us. There are times when we do need to get involved, even in public life. We need to be distinctive, but we want to be involved. So Nebuchadnezzar is in his second year of his reign as king. And from what we see, things were going pretty well for him. Babylon was a great world power, and he was the one who was in charge. He was effectively the president of the most powerful country in the whole world, a global leader. So Nebuchadnezzar, he has great power, but there was something sort of in the recesses of his subconscious that bothered him. And the chapter begins by telling us that his mind was troubled and he couldn't sleep. And when he did sleep, as Wendy clarified for us, when he did sleep, he had this recurring dream that made no sense to him but was disturbing for him. Now, certainly from all outward appearances, Nebuchadnezzar was highly successful. He had everything the world could offer him. And yet he was unsettled, and there was this inner turmoil going on for him. Now, I think that's not uncommon. It's often the case that if we dig a little below the surface of someone who perhaps seems on the surface to be very successful and, you know, have it all together in their lives, deep down, there's something that they know is not quite right. There's something missing. And even if they can't put their finger on what it is, in spite of great wealth or great power or perhaps even both of those things, there's this deep-seated feeling that they're not really in control at all. I reckon there's probably many a high-powered business executive or a leader in politics or the sporting or entertainment world who has worked very hard to climb the ladder, only discover that when he or she gets to the top of that ladder, they're not quite sure whether the ladder's even right, leaning against the right wall. What's it all mean? The basic truth that Nebuchadnezzar and many people today like him fail to realise that there is a God in heaven. I think those half dozen words and the few words that follow it in verse 28 are perhaps the key to this whole chapter. There is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. Nebuchadnezzar, and as I say, people like him today, fail to take God into account. They just leave God out. Even if they believe that, yes, he probably does exist, they leave him out and he makes no difference in their lives. And as Nebuchadnezzar will eventually discover, that's a big mistake. So Nebuchadnezzar, he knew that something was wrong, but he was at a loss to know what it was. He had his advisors, these experts who were trained to give him the answers that he needed, although I suspect that many of them were more interested in giving him the answers that the king wanted to hear than necessarily what he needed to hear. He gets them all together, he consults them, the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers, they're all assembled. And perhaps these are people who've just been waiting for such an opportunity. And here they are, lined up in front of the king. What's the question? We'll give you the answer. But they really weren't ready for what the king asked of them. In my mind, I can sort of picture the king lying, you know, on the psychiatrist's couch, and all the experts are there just waiting for him to tell him the question, and they would give him the answers. Tell him what the dream was about. They would answer it and explain it. But really? How can the king expect them to be able to tell him what the dream itself was, as well as its meaning? That's totally unreasonable. And they told the king so, which is a dangerous thing to tell a king, that his request is unreasonable. And indeed, it just served to make the king even more unsettled. So what these so-called wise men say to the king in verse 11 is quite interesting, because I think it highlights the very thing that makes Daniel and his friends so different to the others. Look with me again at verse 11. What the king asks is too difficult, they say. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they don't live among human beings. So they're basic assumption is that these gods, small g, if they really exist at all, they don't communicate with people. Now, they're right in their understanding that only a god, only some supernatural being can know the dream of the king. And they were right in their assumption that these so-called gods in Babylon, we're not going to say anything. They're silent. If they really were gods and if they knew what the king's dream was, they weren't going to tell it to the king or to these experts. But that's where Daniel comes into the picture, and Daniel is obviously different. Not quite sure why Daniel and his three friends don't seem to have been included in this initial lineup of the wise men before the king. But it's clear that they were going to be included in the execution, and I use the word advisedly, of the king's plan, what he was going to do with these wise men if they couldn't come up with answers. Pretty gruesome, isn't it? They're all going to be cut in pieces and their houses turned into piles of rubble. Now, no doubt Daniel had learned about these gods that the Babylonians worshipped. And he knew that they were really no gods at all. But Daniel knew about the one true God. Daniel understood that there is a God in heaven. He is the God who is worshipped by the Jewish people, but he's not just a Jewish God with sort of, you know, limited jurisdiction just to help the Jewish people. There is this one true God who really is a God, who's the God of the whole world, God of all men and women everywhere. There is a God who sees and knows and understands, but he is also a God who speaks, who does communicate with people. Now, Daniel certainly didn't learn that in Babylon. It was part of the heritage that he brought with him, part of the truth that was passed down through the Jewish people generation after generation, came from their great forefathers, men like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, and prophets like Elijah and Elisha, as well as prophets nearer in time to Daniel himself, Isaiah and Ezekiel, Jeremiah. They were people, these prophets, to whom God spoke and who therefore spoke to the people from God. So Daniel knew that it was now time for him to speak up and to get involved, but it was a step of faith on Daniel's part, wasn't it? At this point in time, God has not yet revealed to Daniel what this dream is and what it means. How could he be sure that God was going to do that? God may, he knew that God could, but was God going to do that? If God didn't speak through Daniel, they'd all be joining these other wise men and they'd all be dead. But Daniel is a man of faith. We've already seen that, but he's also a man of prayer. And that's the first thing that he does. As well as praying himself, he sends out an urgent prayer request to his friends to join him in prayer. Pray to this one true God. And for this prayer meeting, there's just one prayer point. And I expect that Daniel and his friends wasted no time sharing prayer points. We sometimes do that in prayer meetings, don't we? I don't know if this is your experience, but sometimes we spend more time talking about prayer points than we do praying. I don't think Daniel did that. It says he urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery. And apart from that, we're not told what the content of his prayers was or even how long they spent in prayer, but they brought their request to God and their prayer is answered. Verse 19, during the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. There is a God in heaven and he does speak. He communicates his will. He reveals what he is doing and what he will do. And Daniel responds in praise to this God in heaven, this God of heaven. Verse 20 through to 22. A song of praise that is expressed by Daniel, this deep understanding of the truth that God communicates his will. Praise be to the name of God forever, he says. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He deposes kings and raises up others. He gives wisdom to the wise, knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness and light dwells with him. And then did you notice the sort of a change? He then speaks directly to God. I thank and praise you, God of my ancestors. You have given me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what we asked of you. You have made known to us the dream of the king. So this one true God, he not only knows things, but he also directs and controls all things in accordance with his plan and his purpose. And he reveals what he is doing and what he will do in the future. And the future is what this dream of the kings is all about. Look at verses 27 and 28 and the way that Daniel speaks to the king. It says, "No wise man, enchanter, magician, diviner can explain to the king the mystery he's asked about. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mystery. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in days to come." And then, of course, Daniel goes on to tell the king what the dream was, as well as its meaning. And it's a pretty strange sort of dream, isn't it? I guess often our dreams are pretty weird. I'm sure we could go around the room and have strange things that we've dreamt at times. The trouble is sometimes we forget what the dream was. Maybe that was part of Nebuchadnezzar's problem. This is a dream about kingdoms. And the take-home message is that God himself is establishing his kingdom. "Your Majesty looked, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, and its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay." But I think actually it's the second part of the dream that perhaps most unsettled the king. "While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were all broken to pieces and became like chaff on the threshing floor of the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the earth." Now, I'm sure that Nebuchadnezzar was quite pleased to learn that the head of gold in this statue represented him. And I suspect that perhaps it tickled his ego a bit to realize that those who would follow after him, represented by silver and bronze and iron, were inferior to him. He was the head, he was the gold. But there's a nagging thought throughout this vision, this dream, that all the good work that he had done in putting into place this great kingdom of Babylon would gradually begin to unravel and go downhill after he was no longer around. What really was the point of all that he was doing in building this great kingdom? And I think perhaps deep down, like that, the writer of that book of Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament, he knew that all the work that we do, all the trouble and sweat, all that we may set out to achieve in the world, in the end turns out to be futile. "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher. All is vanity. I like that, the older version that uses that word. Meaningless. In the flow of history, it is all just gone. Now, certainly, part of this message of this vision is that what Nebuchadnezzar, as the king, was doing in building this kingdom of Babylon would not ultimately last. After Nebuchadnezzar would come these inferior kings and kingdoms. But the climax of the dream is this rock that is cut out, but not by human hands. This rock that would bring to nothing not only Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, but all human kingdoms. It says that the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. Now, we could dig deeper and try and work out which of these kings and which kingdoms in human history are represented by the chest and the arms of silver and the belly and thigh of bronze and the divided kingdom represented by the feet of iron and clay. And some of that detail is picked up later in the book of Daniel, and we'll come back to that in due course. But I think the important thing for us to see here is that is what it says about this kingdom that is represented by the rock, which strikes and destroys the statue and brings to an end all the human kingdoms. And this is really what Nebuchadnezzar should have been thinking carefully about. Look at verse 44. The God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. Now, these words are spoken about Daniel. He's looking to the future, not so very far away from the time that Daniel himself lives. But listen to the words of Jesus. These are the first words of Jesus recorded in Mark's Gospel, in Mark chapter 1. When Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God, "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." And I'm sure you know that a great deal of the teaching that Jesus gave and the parables that he used in his teaching were about the kingdom of God. And Daniel speaks of this kingdom of coming, but in the future, whereas Jesus talks about the arrival of the kingdom in himself. "The time has come," he says. "The kingdom of God is near, it's at hand." And really, for us as Christian people today, we don't need a panel of these so-called wise men. We don't even need a great and godly man like Daniel to figure out that this rock that is spoken of in this vision is fulfilled in Jesus. And the kingdom that Jesus brings into being, Daniel speaks of a kingdom that will last forever. That's the kingdom that Jesus brought into being, a kingdom that spans both time and space. It's a kingdom in which men and women and young people and boys and girls can be part of now. And the invitation is extended to all. God is building his kingdom now, and we're part of that. And the call that Jesus makes is a simple one, isn't it? He says, "The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." Being part of this kingdom, it does require some changes. Jesus calls for people to repent. That means that we are called to stop thinking that we are in charge of our own lives. We're to turn right round. That's what that word literally means. Start putting God in number one place in our lives. And Jesus calls people to believe in him, to put their trust in him, instead of the things that we think we can achieve for ourselves. Repent and believe. That's what Nebuchadnezzar needed to do. He was full of himself. He thought he was the one who was in charge. He was the king, king of the greatest of all the nations. He thought he was achieving so much. He was successful. He thought he had no need of God. But in spite of all that, he's still troubled. And God sent this dream. And God sent Daniel to give the interpretation of the dream, both to show what God was going to do in the future with all the kingdoms of this world, but I think also to give a man like Nebuchadnezzar the opportunity to respond in repentance and belief in the one true God. Did he change? Did King Nebuchadnezzar really change? Certainly some things changed. Certainly he understood more about God after Daniel spoke to him. The king said to Daniel, "Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords and a revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery." You notice the way that he speaks about God? Your God. Daniel's God, not his God. Daniel's given this place of great honour and lavished with gifts, and Daniel almost seems to be treated as if he's a god, which I'm sure Daniel found very embarrassing and uncomfortable. But I don't really think anything has yet changed for Nebuchadnezzar, not deep down. As I said, like many people perhaps today, he knew there was something missing. There was something deep down that was troubling him. He knew there was an emptiness inside him. Daniel's given him the good news. Daniel has evangelized him. He's told him the gospel about this one true God, God who speaks, a God who is involved in the world, so different to these gods of Babylon that didn't even exist and didn't speak with men, had nothing to say, nothing to contribute. This God of Daniel's speaks. He communicates. He's a God who is at work in the world, a God who is bringing into place his kingdom. Jesus simply says, the time has come, the kingdom of God is near, repent, believe the gospel. That's the message we need to hear. It's the message we want to share with the world around us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this great message of the gospel, the good news of Jesus. The message that you are bringing into being and have indeed brought into being, your kingdom, and you invite us to be part of it. Father, help us to hear what you're saying. Help us to be people who do indeed respond in repentance and faith. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.